The end is near. Maybe you've heard somebody say that. Maybe it was a street preacher. Maybe you've seen pictures on the internet where with people saying the end is near. Maybe you've heard climate advocates or climate scientists say that, or economists, they might say that. The end is near. The end of the world. We aren't living much longer. The end of the world is near. A lot of people are saying that these days. Or maybe you've heard a preacher on TV, or maybe you've heard even one of your friends say that so-and-so, that person's the Antichrist. He's obviously the Antichrist. Usually it's a president or a pope or someone like that in power, that person is the Antichrist. Or maybe you've seen the articles shared on Facebook about the mark of the beast, that such and such is the mark of the beast. That could be anything. Credit cards at one point were considered. The chips in the credit cards, the chips in dogs, the vaccines, these things, they're the mark of the beast, some might say. Maybe you've heard those. A lot of people are talking about the end of the world, not just Christians, but even in society, in science and things. There's this fear that we're at the end. We're at the end of things. That things aren't going to last much longer. And especially if we keep going the way we are going. And among Christians, a lot of people have tried to start to figure out what are the end times? Who is this person in the end times? There's almost an apocalyptic game of Clue that some people will play. And trying to figure out who's who in the end times and what's going to happen. And that's very good. That can be very good, but it can also be very distracting. And so I've been seeing these themes in people's posts online and in our conversations. And I thought it's important for us to understand what happens and to answer a very important question. What happens to the church in the end times? What happens to the church in the tribulation? And we don't need to play this apocalyptic game of Clue because the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Could I have the clicker, actually? I forgot. Or no clicker? Okay, so the next slide then, yeah. The church will be raptured before the tribulation. Even in the statement, the rapture is before the tribulation. So the church will be raptured before the tribulation. If you get nothing else out of this message, next slide, then, I hope that you will hear this. I hope that you get at least this part out, that the hope of the rapture should motivate us to look for Him, to trust Him, and to grow in Him, to trust Him more, to look for Him more, and to grow in Him more. So that's my message. Thanks. Let's call it a day, right? No, we need to. That's the answer. Let's get to the work that got us to that answer. But first, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are here this morning with us, and thank you that you care about our needs and about our worries and our fears. And I just pray that you'd rid us of distractions right now, whatever they may be. And I pray that you give us understanding and wisdom and clarity right now. And I just commit this time to you and pray for your blessing, not only here, but also downstairs in the Sunday school. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get there, it is important to understand that there are different views about the end times. There are several different views. And while that may be the case, this isn't something that we should cut off other believers for. This isn't something to break fellowship for. I used to think that way, and I realized that was probably not the best thing, because that cuts a lot of people off, perhaps. And regardless of someone's views, we can still encourage one another to live for that day, to live for this day that we're going to talk about. So the first question, we're going to ask a bunch of questions, and the first question we could ask is there a specific time called the tribulation, or will things just gradually get worse as time goes on and then Jesus comes? There is clear evidence from the scriptures that the tribulation will happen, that there is a specific time called the tribulation, and it's 7 years. So in Daniel 9, you can go to the next slide, actually. In Daniel 9, 24 to 27, Daniel has been told by the angel Gabriel. This is a very important part of the understanding about the end times and about the tribulation. So Daniel has been told by Gabriel that there are, as it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So right there it says 70 weeks. And from the context and from the traditional interpretation of both Jewish and Christian scholars, the 70 weeks is actually 70 units of 7 years. So a total of 490 years. And not only the context attests to that, but the history attests to that. In it says down on later on, it says, and you can't really see it, but it says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and the building up of Jerusalem is within the 7 weeks, within 49 years. And from the time of the declaration of Artaxerxes in 444 BC to the full rebuilding of Jerusalem was 49 years. Carry on the 62 weeks after that. The full 483 years pinpoints exactly to the triumphal entry of Christ. When it says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. And the people of the principle who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's happened in 70 AD. But the fact that the 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2 verses 1 through 8, which happened in 444 BC, to the triumphal entry of Christ was pinpoint accurate. So if that was that accurate, then that's a very strong proof to me that, hey, there's going to be a 7 year period, another week. This 70th week will be a 7 year period of tribulation. So then the next question we could go with is, has the tribulation happened already? Or is it still in the future? That's an important question, isn't it? Because if it's already passed, then we don't need to worry about, you know, any of that. Or if it's still future, do we need to worry about it, right? So the tribulation hasn't happened yet. It's still in the future. That's the answer. And how we come to that is by looking again at verse 27, where it says that I'm going to turn to it in my Bible. I have my Bible here. I might as well not be lazy. And you can turn to it too. We'll keep a finger here. It says in verse 27, that, and I'm using the New American Standard Version, that he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the week, on the wing of abominations, he will come one who makes desolate, and so on and so forth. Did Jesus, if this is talking about Jesus, because it says that the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and then it goes on, the prince who is to come, and then it says, and he will make a firm covenant. If this is talking about Jesus, when did he make a covenant, a 7 year covenant with Israel, and when did he break it? Would he break a covenant? Would Jesus break a covenant? Probably not. So it's not talking in verse 27 about Jesus. It's actually talking about the person mentioned closest, and that's the prince that is to come, which we understand from other places is the Antichrist. So it's not talking about Jesus, it's talking about Antichrist. So from the immediate context, the events of the 70th week in verse 27 haven't happened yet, because nobody's made a covenant with Israel to protect them for 7 years and then broken that. And this is called prophetic postponement. Actually, a lot of prophecies in the Bible have speak of two events, but they look like they're close together. They're like when you're driving into Toronto, a lot of the downtown skyscrapers look very close together, and as soon as you get down there, you're like, whoa, like that building is actually quite far. Or it's like mountains, right? You look at the mountains and you see that from a distance, they look very close together. But when you get closer, you're like, whoa, there's a whole valley between these two mountains. I never saw that, you know, when I was that far back. It's the same way with prophecy. A lot of times it's speaking of two different events. One of the classic examples of this that we think about at this time of year is Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. That's the first advent. And then it says, then the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government, was the government on Jesus' shoulders when he came at the first time? No, he wasn't yet. So he wasn't yet in charge of the government. So that's talking about his second coming, about the millennium, which we'll get into another time. There is a huge time gap between those two advents in that prophecy, but it's the same prophecy. Like it's one verse, but it's two different things. And this is the same thing here with verse 27. There's a large gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. Another reason that I see a clear gap is that many of the events in the tribulation are supernatural. And we're going to look at the tribulation at the next question, but there's all kinds of supernatural things happening in the world. And when we don't water those things down, when we see them as they're written in the scripture, we're like, wow, that is intense. And you see the reactions of people. In Revelation 6:16, they talk about, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and of God. Hide us from the wrath. You know, they know about it. The people know about it. In Revelation 16, they blaspheme God. They don't repent. There's just this anger, and it's directed at God. They know that there is a they know who is, where this is coming from. And because we haven't seen that reaction in history, then obviously it hasn't happened yet. But perhaps the clearest evidence that the tribulation is still in the future is that even Jesus believed that the events of the second half of the week, or in the middle of the week of this 7-year period, would happen at the end of the age, just before his second coming. That's from Matthew 25. If we want to go to the next, in Matthew 24, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation," which is what Daniel was referring to, it says here, "standing in the holy place," let the reader understand. Basically, the Antichrist stands in the holy place and declares himself, you know, to be worshipped, and that's part of the breaking of the covenant. "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains," and we skip to verse 21, "for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." And then again in verse 29, it's talking about how you watch for this, be careful of this. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see," and they will see the Messiah. That's what it says in the cutoff part. Sorry. So even Jesus believed. He placed his return in power and glory after the abomination of desolation, which happens during the middle of the week. So to me, that's a very clear evidence that the tribulation is still to come. So the next question, obviously, is so what will happen during the tribulation? And the purpose of this message isn't to go through everything that in detail about the tribulation. We'll spend very little here, but I just want to share, next slide, very briefly, some seven highlights. So the tribulation begins, this week begins, as it says in Daniel, with the covenant, the making of a covenant. That's when the Antichrist is revealed. We know that the Antichrist, who he is, because of this covenant. Then there are the seal judgments. There's war, there's killing, there's people are fearful. Then the Antichrist becomes the world ruler in the middle of the tribulation, in the midweek, some scholars will call it. And he breaks that covenant. The abomination of desolation happens. And then there's more judgments. There's the trumpet judgments, and the mark of the beast is at that time, which, again, if you're worried about the mark of the beast, it always strikes me as odd that it comes in the second half of the tribulation. And if we haven't seen those other things, then why are we worried about the mark of the beast? And the bowl judgments, and these are judgments that, you know, a third of the trees in the world get burnt up. The sea turns to blood, you know, a third of it. There's this increasing supernatural activity in the world, and it stresses everybody out. And as we said, the people are just rebellious and blaspheme God. And then Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives and rescues the people of Israel or of Jerusalem. And then Armageddon and the return of Christ in power and glory finishes it off. And then we move into more events later on. But this is the tribulation. Now that we know about the tribulation, we need to know about where does the church fit into it? When does the church leave the tribulation? Does it go all the way through, or does it go halfway through, or does it go, or do we go up to be with the Lord before? And as we said before, the church will be raptured before the tribulation. And this hope should make us look for Him. Should it motivate us to look for Him and to trust Him. If we look at the tribulation and we see how, like I said, the 490 years to the death of Christ, from the decree by Artaxerxes, the accuracy of that, when we look at how the tribulation will play out, we can look for Him, we can trust Him, and that should cause us to grow in Him, right? So now that we know about the tribulation, what is the rapture? It's good to know about what that is. The next slide then. So the rapture is, in a nutshell, what we know is that Christ will descend from heaven to the clouds, and everyone in the body of Christ, and that's everyone, whether they're faithful or unfaithful, and the whole church in all its diversity, in all its unity, both the living, those that are living and those that are dead. So everybody from the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture will be caught up to be with Him forever. And we will be immediately changed and will be forever with the Lord. That's basically those verses condensed into a statement. And I love that. What a hope. What a hope to look forward to. And what a faithful God we can trust. And what a motivation to grow. What an amazing hope. So the next question needs to be on the next slide here. When is the rapture, and why should we believe it? Why should we believe this? So next slide. Jesus promised it. In Revelation 3, verse 10, it says, "Because you have kept my word of perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of the testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth." Jesus promised it. The Greek word for from is the word ek, and it carries the idea of being a position outside of something without necessarily needing to have been in it or to be brought out of it. So a good example of this is this tent, which you've probably wondered, why is this tent here for so long? This tent, there, if you're listening online or if you're watching online and you can't see it, there's a small children's tent here that popped up, pop-up tent that I put up. Right now, I am ek, this tent. I am, as the Greek word, you would say ek. I am ek. I'm outside of this tent. I have never been in it, but that ek, that being my position outside, doesn't mean that I have had to have been in there or that I've come out of it. But I'm outside of the tent. We're all outside of this tent. And in the same way, we will be outside of the tribulation. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the word ek with this outside position meaning in Joshua 2 verse 13. We won't go to them, but these are on the handout that you can take later. In Psalm 33, 19, in Psalm 56, 13, and in Proverbs 21, 23, sorry. The first three are talking about death, that they keep from death. And as one commentary I read said, unless we're talking about this crazy, you know, sort of pseudo resurrection, you know, it has to mean outside of. You can't. They were outside, kept outside of death. In Proverbs 21:23, the fool keeps out of trouble. It will keep him from trouble. And the word there in the Septuagint is ek. So from, meaning outside. And in the New Testament, it's used of this in Acts 15:29, where they're saying, if you keep yourselves from eating meat with blood in it, and abstain from idols, that is an outside, keeping yourself completely from it, right? It's a complete outside of that activity. And in James 5:20, it is also used. And even Homer used ek to mean that you're outside of something, out in an outside position. Does that make sense? So even Homer uses it, and he's quite the Greek scholar, I would say, or the Greek writer, right? We would definitely look to Homer for good Greek. But we can't just analyze the word ek. We need to look at the full phrase, keep you from. And in the Greek, it is tereo ek. So we can go to the next slide and see that it is tereo ek. I will keep you out of out of it. And this is only used in the New Testament and I've heard all of Greek literature twice. Here in Revelation 3:10, and in John 17, verse 15. And so we'll go to John 17, 15. And I have forgotten my slides if I have that on the next slide. But if you turn to John chapter 17, and verse 15, it says, this is Jesus again. The first in Revelation 3:10, it's Jesus talking and it's John writing. And in John 17:15, it is Jesus speaking and John writing. And I think that's really a really neat, that to me, makes it beautiful. So Jesus says, he prays to the Father. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And I think I do have it actually here. If we go to the next, if you click to the next, yes, John 17:15. Keep them away in the more modern and New American Standard version. In mine, it says just keep them from. And that is tereo ek, the keep them from. So what does it mean? In John 17, verse 15, if it's talking about keeping them from the evil one, is that meaning that they're inside the evil one or in his realm? It can't mean that. It means total exclusion from the evil one's realm. He is praying that the disciples would be out of the spiritual realm of the evil one, as he himself has protected them. In verse 12 of John 17, it says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I have guarded them, and not one of them perished. There was total exclusion from perishing, except for the one, the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But he kept them completely in himself, right? He protected them so that they would not perish. That shows total exclusion, total immunity. And in John 17, verse 15, he's saying, he's praying that they would have total immunity from apostasy and spiritual death. So likewise, in Revelation 3:10, he's promising total exclusion from that hour of trial or the tribulation. It's total immunity. It's kind of like when you watch a reality TV show, you got people competing, and when they win, they get out, they have immunity, right? They can get immunity, especially on Survivor, there's the immunity, right? And when they have immunity, you don't participate in the next challenge. You sit out and you are safe from that challenge that's going to knock somebody out. In the same way, this is what the immunity from the tribulation in Jesus is, that he's promising, that we'll have immunity. We will not be in the tribulation. So that's the first one. And also in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 to 10, it explains that we will not go through God's wrath, and we've been saved from it. So it makes no sense that the Lord would say that he's delivered us from wrath and then let us go through wrath. That doesn't make sense. So the first reason why we can trust it, that we will be raptured before the tribulation, is that Jesus himself promised it. That's probably the best reason, but there's other reasons. The second reason is that it's a time for Israel. If we go back to Daniel 9:24, it says that the time has been decreed for your people and for your holy city. And when we look at the context, Daniel in the chapter before had been praying and confessing about Israel's sins, and so he's talking about Israel to the Lord, and then Gabriel comes and says, "Look, there's been 70 weeks decreed for your people and for your holy city." So it's talking about Israel. And in Jeremiah 30 verse 5, excuse me, it talks, it describes the tribulation time as Jacob's trouble. And since the church hasn't replaced Israel, we're not spiritual Israel. We haven't taken over Israel in the covenants. And since God has future plans for her, it makes sense that the tribulation isn't for the church. And it's also for the nations. Revelation 3:10 says that it's a time of testing upon all those who dwell upon the earth. And the understanding of those who dwell upon the earth is those who have completely committed themselves to the world's system and the world's religion. And there's this earthy dwelling or earthiness about it. This that they are just so connected to the earth and to the system of the world and to the religion of the world. So that doesn't describe the church, does it? And also the hour of testing, it says that the word testing there is the sense of demonstrating the true nature of something. And it's not about purifying. It's about showing, okay, this is what it really is. Not I'm making this better. I'm purifying this. So again, it doesn't make sense that the church would go through that, because it's not for our purification. It's for the demonstrating of the true heart of the world, of the people of the world. And the third reason is that his return is imminent. Imminent means that it could happen at any time. It means that nobody knows when it'll happen. And it also means that nothing that is prophesied needs to happen before he comes back. There's no set prophecy that needs to occur before Christ comes back. The next slide. In John, 1 John 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." In the Greek, the word for when we know, for we know that when he appears, the word is actually literally if, and it's been translated this way so that to get rid of a little bit of the uncertainty about, will he appear or not. It's not an uncertain about whether he will appear. It's when he appears, right? The uncertainty of the timing, not of the fact. So it's in the New English Translation, the Net Bible, they translate it very well. Whenever he appears, and I like that. Whenever it happens, we don't know when it's going to happen. It's imminent. This verse is speaking about the imminent return of Christ. That it could happen at any time. We don't know when. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10, it says to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And the waiting there is like waiting. It's a very, as someone has said, it's a very vivid picture of waiting up for somebody to come home, because you don't know when they'll arrive, right? There's this waiting. It could be at any time. So it's, if you think of a child waiting for their dad to come, what are they doing? They're looking out the door. They're asking, when is it going to happen? When is he coming home? Is it time yet? Playing with the toys, then going back to the door, looking, right? It's that kind of waiting. When it says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, to wait for his son from heaven. That's what we're doing. We're waiting for him. We don't know when he's going to come back, but it could be very soon. It could be years from now. But nothing needs to happen before that, before he comes. And so we don't need to fear. We don't need to doubt. We don't need to be afraid. And when we say that the Lord's return is near or soon, we're affirming that it's imminent. So coming back to the answer, the church will be raptured before the tribulation. The church will be raptured before the tribulation. And in light of the rapture, we should trust in him and we should look for him and we should grow in him. That's going to look differently for each one of us. I'm not going to tell you exactly how to wait for him and how to look or how to trust him, because I think that's between you and the Lord. But it should impact every area, every aspect of our lives, right? Our finances. I've heard of people who in light of the rapture, they make 10-year plans for their business, but they only ever stock up for two, and they're very careful to make sure that things are only 2 years, but they have this like long-term 10-year goal. Does that make sense? I'm not a businessman, and I don't know if that's a good idea or not, but it certainly makes sense in light of the rapture in my mind, that there's, because they felt that there was, that it was not Christ-like to put burdens on people who, you know, when the rapture happens, you know, there's going to be all this left over, you know, that wasn't responsible. And I appreciate that, as much as I might not do that myself in my business, let's say, but to let that sink into your finances, into your business life, and into your relationships, into your priorities. I don't think it's a dropping everything and just waiting. Thessalonians talks about that. And Paul says, work, get back to work. Like, don't just sit around. And it's in the same way, we're not to just sit around and wait and look up at the sky and wait for the Lord, but we're to yearn for his coming, to look for it, to long for it, to learn about it and understand, but not, maybe not try to, like I said, play that apocalyptic game of Clue of who's who and what's what and where is this going to, you know, all these different little details that will happen. But looking for him, looking to him, fixing our eyes on him, expecting his return, regardless of whether it looks like he's coming back soon or not. And that's important, I think. In my heart, that's very important, because that sense when you find that the world is going crazy, you know, whether it's that your party lost the election, so the world must be going nuts, and the Lord's return must be very, very near because my party didn't win. That's, to me, that's a bad attitude when there are other days where, you know, the world doesn't seem to be falling apart, and I'm totally unaware or totally mindless about it and not thinking about the return of Christ. To me, we need to be looking for the Lord's return and expecting it, whether it looks like the world is going haywire or not. And trusting in him. Whatever happens in this world, we can trust he will keep his word, as he has in the past. And that he's taking care of us, and that we're not going through the wrath of God. He's working out everything for our good. And we don't need to fear the great tribulation. We don't need to fear about you know, the mark of the beast. We don't need to fear about political leaders, you know, being the Antichrist. And trusting him in that, and growing in our faith, growing in our walk with the Lord, growing, you know, as we see the day appearing, as it says in 1 John 3:2, he who has this hope, in the next verse, it says, he who has this hope purifies himself. In 1 John 3:3, are we purifying ourselves in that hope that we will be like him when we see him as he is, when that happens? We should be growing in grace, growing in our love for the Lord and our love for each other. Maybe that will motivate us to share more about Christ with our neighbors and our coworkers. Maybe that will encourage us to pray harder for our loved ones who don't know the Lord. So in the hope of the rapture, how will you look for his return? How will you look for him more? How will you trust him more? And how will you grow in him more? And now let our ways, Lord, be bright with your praise, Lord. For brief are the days ere you're coming again. We're waiting for you, Lord, your beauty to see, Lord. No triumph for us like you're coming again. Amen.